It's always good to kind of break up the studies that you do for Bible class every now and then to get out of the monotony and try to study for something else. So I'm very appreciative of this opportunity. I asked Brother Jason to lead that particular song because that's the title of my lesson this morning, Dare to Stand Like Joshua. I want to take a look at the thing that song has to say. It's a challenge for us to imitate some of the things that Joshua did in his life. So we will look at some of the things from Joshua's life and try to make application to them. And again, the question is, will you dare to stand like Joshua? If you would, take your Bibles out, turn to Exodus chapter 17. And this is the first place where we run across this individual, Joshua. And Moses and the children of Israel had come to a place called Rephidim. And it says there that Amalek came to fight with Israel at Rephidim. Now, we look at these things, and first things we want to learn here is that the enemies of God come to fight. They don't come to talk. They don't come to negotiate. And they don't wait for you to come to them, but the enemies of God actually come to you. The enemies of God came to fight under this king Amalek. Moses chose Joshua to lead the people of Israel in this battle against Amalek. One of the things that we need to understand from Joshua is that Joshua accepted this assignment. He accepted this challenge and was ready to go out and meet God's enemies. Now, most of us, when you look at this battle will be a familiar one to those of you who have looked at the Old Testament and looked at the different battles. This is the one where Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the mountain. And when Moses raised his hands, Israel prevailed. And when Moses' hands fell, then Amalek prevailed. And it got to the point to where Moses was tired, and Aaron and Hur had to hold up Moses' hands. And they were able to hold up Moses' hands, so by the evening, Joshua and the children of Israel had utterly destroyed Amalek. So we understand as we look at this situation that, first of all, Joshua did not prevail by his own strength. Although he was willing to take the challenge and perhaps he was a mighty warrior, it was not by his intelligence or by his strength that the battle was won. We need to be ready to fight the enemies of God like Joshua, but we need to recognize that the battle is first of all in God's hands. It is not our strength, it's not our intelligence, it's not our thinking by which the battle is won. Secondly, we need to recognize that we are not in this battle alone, that we need the help of others. Moses needed the help of Aaron and Hur, and certainly Joshua needed Moses' hands in the air in order to win. So again, are we ready to stand like Joshua and stand with others? Stand with our friends and neighbors. Stand with the people of this congregation. Now again, one of the things that we do when we assemble here is we come to provoke one another to love and good works. We come to assist one another. We come, as it were, to hold one another's hands up. So there is a joint effort in this matter. The next thing we want to look at is Numbers chapter 13. Turn over to that and you will recognize this again. This is one of the more famous things in Joshua's life, and where he was among those that were chosen to go in and spy out the Canaan land. And in Numbers 13 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So there were 12 individuals that they sent out, one from each tribe. And notice that God said he was going to pick them and choose them to go out and spy out the land which I have given them. Now, keep that in mind, because as we get down here and look and see what happens in a lot of these cases, they evidently forgot the fact that God had promised to give them this land. So these spies go out, and they did as Moses told them to do. He went in the direction that Moses told them to go, and they observed the things that Moses told them to observe. And the spies then come back. And in Numbers 13, if you'll drop down to verse 27, the Bible there says, "Then they told him and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" They were to bring back some of the things from this land so that the people of Israel could see exactly what was there. He says, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of Jordan." So here is a preliminary report that these individuals bring back. They've gone and they've looked. And when the people began to quiet down, or actually Caleb quiets them down, they're kind of a buzz by this report, especially when they talk about the descendants of Anak. They were giants, so to speak. And Caleb quieted the people, and he said before Moses, he says, "Let us go up at once," in verse 30, "and take the possession, for we are able to overcome it." Now, this is the opinion of one individual, but he's enthusiastic. This one individual has remembered the fact that God had promised it. And he understands, like Joshua will a little bit later on, that because God is on our side, that we will be able to prevail even though the people in there, they're fierce and whatever. But Caleb no sooner gets done speaking till we read in verses 31 through 33, "But the man who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report." You know, here's they're coming back, and rather than being optimistic, they're pessimistic. And so there's a bad report, lands which they spied out, saying, "The land through which we are gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw are men of great stature. We saw their giants, the descendants of Anak came from giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now, just imagine the pictures being painted here. Walk out and through a field sometime this afternoon and see the grasshoppers jump. And then picture yourself as a grasshopper looking up at yourself. And he's saying, this is the picture which we're painting, and it's not looking good. And again, what these men had forgotten was that God had promised to give them the land, even though these people are giants. They are looking to themselves, looking to their own power, looking to their own strength, saying that, wow, we can't defeat them. They are bigger than we are. Imagine trying to step into the ring with Muhammad Ali. Imagine trying to step in the ring with Jack Dempsey, Rocky Marciano, or any of these guys that are fighting today. How much money would it take to get you in the ring? And why wouldn't you go there? Because you've spied out the land. You have seen the power of the opponents. And it doesn't look good, does it? Well, this is the same report that these 10 men brought back. And it was to such an extent that if you move on over into chapter 14, that Israel contemplated mutiny. They say, well, here you are, Moses, you promised to bring us out here. You brought us into this land that we can't take. We were better off in Egypt. We should have stayed down there. He says, here we are now wandering in this wilderness, and it's not possible for us to take the land that God has promised us. And then finally, Joshua speaks in verse 7 of Numbers chapter 14. It says, "And they spoke to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land.'" Yeah, that's probably true. They could probably grow a lot of crops on there, and it would produce. You've seen the fruit then that they brought back. He says, "If the Lord delights in us," and here's the catch, if the Lord delights in us, if the Lord approves us, and he must because he's already promised to give this land to our fathers, "then he will bring us into that land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. He says, 'Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" And again, we've talked about this idea of protection. When you look at the prize fighters who have trained and learned all the techniques and could be, you know, one who could just pummel us to a little greasy spot on the rug, when he says that protection has been taken away from us, or taken away from them, then we are able to defeat them. But the Lord is the one who has done this. And he says, don't rebel against the Lord. And what he is saying is, when they begin to mutiny, when they begin to say it, we were better off in Egypt, that's rebellion. Now, when Joshua gets done, they're ready to stone him. What do you mean talking to us about the Lord? We know what's going on. We know that those giants can beat us. And you want to go in? Let's get rid of this fella. He's stirring things up. But the Lord intervened and stopped the stoning. And in Numbers 14:11, notice what the Lord had to say. He said, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs I have performed among them? Now, those of you that have been out here in the adult class for the last few years, you recognize this question, don't you? Because we've looked at the Old Testament history. We've looked at the life of Christ. And we have seen all the signs and all the wonders that God has performed. And we have asked ourselves, how can they not believe? How can they not understand what God has to say? Well, in this particular passage, it indicates the Lord's just as confused as we are. He doesn't understand why they are able to reject him. They have seen these signs. They've seen the 10 plagues in Egypt. They've seen the Red Sea part. They've seen water come from the rock. And as soon as a little bad report comes back, no evidence, a little bad report, they are ready to chuck all of these signs and wonders, go back to the gods in Egypt. And as I read this, I can just see the Lord shaking his head and say, how long? How long? So as we look at these things and look at what happens here, again, do we dare to stand like Joshua? Joshua was optimistic even though the odds weren't in his favor. Joshua was optimistic even though these people were larger in stature than he was, but he was prepared to go. He understood that with the Lord on his side, none could withstand him. But notice also, he is optimistic even though the majority oppose him. And that's not the majority of the people, that's the majority of his own congregation. That's the majority of his own people. These 10 spies that came back had convinced the people, they're ready to stone Joshua, but Joshua says, I don't care. I am ready to go. I am ready to fight. I am ready to take this land of Canaan. And as we find out later, that it's because the Lord was on his side. Are we willing to stand? And finally, Joshua is optimistic in this battle because of God's promises. God promised the Canaan land to him. He understood that God was not slack concerning his promises, and he says, let's go. Let's get on with it. Let's not worry about these little hindrances. Let's not worry about these little doubts that we have, but let's get on with the battle. As I said, I asked Brother Jason to lead this song, and there's a couple of other songs that we sing a lot of times. Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho. Remember that song? And then there's another song about the walls come tumbling down. And in Joshua chapter 6, we find out another incident in the life of Joshua. And again, he has, because of his stance, because of his position, has taken over for Moses. He is now the leader of Israel. And as you look at Joshua chapter 6 and begin to read there, we understand that Joshua took Jericho by unconventional means. Now notice, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. If the Lord said he had given Dayton into your hand, would you march against Dayton with this view? Joshua understood that the Lord had given him Jericho. And I've given you Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city. All your men of war, you shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Unconventional means. How would you take Jericho? How would you plan to assault this city? You know, we have seen back in 1990, the Desert Storm and the war that's going on in Iraq. Somebody sat back and made plans to assault a city, didn't they? And it wasn't by marching around it 6 times on 6 days and 7 times on the 7th day. I would wager to say that if you would talk to General Schwarzkopf, if you would talk to General Franks, they didn't even consider that kind of attack, did they? They didn't even think about it. You know, we have cannons and mortars and bombs and planes and all these different kinds of things that bring down men today in our battles, but, you know, they didn't do it. Can you imagine perhaps some of the generals of Jericho, some of their army sitting back there said, what are those guys doing? They just like to march? Are they drilling? They're on some kind of maneuver? And then to look at the surprise on their face on the 7th day when they marched around it for the 7th time and they blew the horn and the people shouted, and the walls that they're standing on aren't there anymore. So what it says here, and one of the things, if we're going to dare to stand like Joshua, we're going to have to be ready to stand in an unconventional method. You know, we look at weapons of warfare as being physical, but the weapons of the warfare of the Christian is the Spirit of God. It's the sword of the Spirit, as the Bible says. And to some, it's unconventional. Can you overcome your enemies with it? Well, you're not going to stop them. You're not going to put cotton in their mouth, so to speak. But you can stop their influence on your own life with the sword of the Spirit, if you will but use it. So we're going to stand like Joshua. We're going to have to be ready to use some unconventional weapons. In these three situations, now I want to bring some application to what is being said here. There are giants in this land. There are enemies of God in this land. False doctrine is one of those enemies. You know, Keith talked last week about the origin of the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible. Perhaps he's going to have some more to say about it. But the enemies of God want you to believe that that Bible isn't inspired, that this is not the Word of God, and if it is, God didn't say what He meant. And on the other hand, He didn't mean what He said. So they will attack the inspiration. They will put things in there that they say are fables and myths and stories, and all they're doing is attacking the superiority of God. They're attacking the truthfulness of God and saying that He is not deity at all. He is just like the rest of us. So here are the enemies of God that bring about this attack on the Bible, that bring about this attack on His Word. And even to the point that men today and back then were willing to change what God had said. They were willing to put themselves on a par with God. That what I say is just as important as what He says. My opinion is just as good as His. So are we ready? Are we willing to fight this enemy? Are we willing to take up this challenge? There's another enemy that faces us. It's a matter of atheism. And atheism, and rather than just attack God or the works of God and the church of God, they say there just is no God, period. And the atheists are at work today, even among us. You know, many of you who watch the news have learned that here in an Alabama courthouse, they want to remove the Ten Commandments. In Texas, they're trying to do such a thing. They're wanting to remove all of the symbols, if you will, of God. And the latest thing that's happening is over in Pennsylvania, There is a battle going on between the disciples of Darwin and the intelligent design people. And I was talking to Becky a little bit, thinking about this. We have now come full circle. Do you remember the Scopes trial? Here were the people who where creation was taught, creation was the norm, and the upstart was Darwin. And they had to go to court to get try to keep Darwin from being put into the schools. And now today, Darwin has taken over, and now they're trying to keep intelligent design out. Full circle we have come. We have homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. Not as a sin, but as an alternative lifestyle. We've got people approving abortions. We've got other enemies of God out there saying that we are not personally responsible for any of our actions. I am what I am because of the way I was brought up. Well, that's not true, because there are some sons and daughters of arch criminals who have made good. And there are some sons and daughters of religious people that have gone bad. So that doesn't really, hold water, so to speak, as a theory. But perhaps one of the greatest enemies of God, and it is the greatest weapon that the enemies of God have, and that's the matter of materialism. Materialism is simply when our possessions become more important than our soul, our family, and our friends. Materialism is when our outward image is more important than our inward image. Materialism is when love is measured in gold and silver and diamonds. You see a woman that's got gold hanging out of her ears and gold on all four of her fingers and three or four gold chains around her. Somebody says, somebody loves her. Is that really true? It's not true, but unfortunately a lot of us believe it. It's a weapon because it steals time from your allies. Because what we do when we get into materialism and our possessions become more important than anything else is we start to devote time to the accumulation of these material things. And so what it does, it steals time from your brothers and sisters that you could be fighting with. But more importantly, I want you to understand that this steals time from your spouse. It steals time from your children, time that you could be instructing them on the Bible. It steals time from the Lord, because the time that you're spending trying to accumulate these worldly possessions takes time away from you that you could perhaps been reading the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures. It takes time from your brothers and sisters. We've put these things first, and we don't come together as often as we should or what we should. Somebody says, well, there he goes. He's picking on us again. He's saying we ought to be things. No, I'm not picking on you. I feel sorry for you. Because let me put the situation on the other finger. The time that you are spending accumulating this world's good is time that your spouse could be loving you. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, my husband doesn't love me anymore? Well, maybe that's because he can't find you to love you. Or my wife doesn't love me anymore. Well, maybe she can't find you to love you. There's no time there to cement this relationship. Well, it's somebody else's fault. No, it's your fault, because you spent all your time, you wasted all your time trying to gain this world's goods, and you won't give anybody else time to associate with you. You won't give anybody else time to love you. You won't give anybody else time to hold up your hands so that the rest of us can fight. But now what we want to do is we want to blame everybody because they don't pay any attention to me. They won't give me any love. Well, I found out a long time ago you got to be there to have attention paid to you. And hence, if materialism takes over, you go into this battle with inferior weaponry, and inferior armor. You know, stand like Joshua. Understand where the important things are. Understand what is necessary to make you happy, at least to some degree, as we live together here upon this earth. And understand that only through the promises of God can we achieve that happiness. And only through the promises of God can we end up like Joshua. And we'll talk about Joshua's end here in a few minutes. Now, the battleground. And I have to put this in because there might be some who say, I'm trying to make a political speech about abortion and all these things. But the battleground is not in the streets. You know, it's not marching on Washington. It's not doing these kinds of things. The battleground is not in the voting booth. People who want to put some of these battles in the voting booth want the government to educate you and to educate your children. You want the government to say they can't do this. It's not in the existing laws or pending legislation. You know, we're going to have battles. We've had battles. There's a court battle, Roe versus Wade, and abortion and homosexuality, gay marriage, and all this stuff is being fought on the legal side of the gender. But that's not where the real battleground is. The battleground is in your mind. The battleground is in the minds of your children. Men have gone about, again, trying to remove these symbols of religion. But they don't understand that man cannot overcome God. If God wants to be in this country, he'll be there. Man cannot, by taking away these things, prevent anything. Remember, we talk a lot about the beginning in the first century. And some people believe that the Jews were able to thwart God's purpose and the church was an afterthought. Brethren, you give men too much power. You give men too much credit. And I don't care if it's the Supreme Court of this country, if they say we're going to remove every symbol that men have put up there, they can't defeat God. But what happens is we're complaining about it a lot because we think that they're taking God out of the things by removing the symbology that's there. And you're going to fight the battle. You're going to dare to stand like Joshua by teaching your children what this book has to say. You're going to stand like Joshua when you assemble here and help us all to learn what God has to say. And you're going to take a stand for the truth, and you're not going to compromise that truth. To all of you out there who have children, who have sons and daughters, make sure that there is more places to learn God than on the dollar bill that says, "In God we trust." You need to make sure that there are more places where they can learn about God other than that public school. If you depend on the public school to teach your children about God, they'll never learn. If you depend on the government to put the Ten Commandments up here in some courthouse, and that's the only place your children ever see what God has to say, they'll never learn. Rather than stand like Joshua means you're going to be active and you're not going to be passive, and you're not going to take a whole lot of notice and get a whole lot discouraged over all of these efforts that are made by the atheists to take God out of something. I can tell you right now, they're not going to be successful in taking God out. They may get the symbols out, and they may be getting "God we trust" off of the dollar bill and off of the coins, but they will not be successful in thwarting God. God will prevail no matter what. His will be done. And I'm going to encourage each and every one of us again to make sure that our children and our grandchildren do not learn about God in the courthouse square by looking at some granite monument up here. Let them learn about God in your homes and through study of the Scripture. Do we dare to stand like Joshua? These are some of the enemies. I'm sure that you can think of a number of other enemies that are there. Their numbers are large. If you spied out the land, you would see that there are giants out there. And the battle doesn't look good, but it can be won. Will you accept the challenge as Joshua accepted it? And will you understand, will you fight alone or will you fight with help? Do we need somebody to hold up the hands of Moses so that we can prevail? And finally, to the victor goes the spoils. You know, the battle is important because at stake are the souls of men and women. At stake are the souls of your children and your children's children and all those that you would come in contact. Now, notice again, to the victor goes the spoil. Joshua and Caleb were the only two who came up out of Egypt to cross over Jordan into the promised land. And why was that? It goes right back to the spy. Caleb first encouraged Israel. We're able to take them. Joshua was number two. We can do it with the Lord's help. And to the loser? Well, look at those 10 who brought back a bad report. Again, in Numbers chapter 14, verses 36 through 38, it says, "And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought an evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of," I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, "remained alive of all those who went in to spy out the land." Is it important to stand like Joshua? Yes, it is. Do you want to enter the promised land or don't you? That's the ultimate battle that will be fought. That's the ultimate question that will be answered. Do you dare to stand like Joshua? And we come down to the last days of Joshua. Numbers chapter 14, 11 and 12, we talked about that. Where this is where the Lord, again, talking about the people, he says, "How long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs that I have performed?" And Joshua, I think, has the same answer, because in verse 20 or chapter 24 and verse 15, that familiar passage, part of what we sang in the song, it says, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves. Will you stand as I stand, or will you stand in a different manner? Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua had made his choice. Joshua stood before the enemies of God. Joshua didn't believe the bad report, and Joshua had plenty of courage. Now, those who have not obeyed the Lord are going to make a choice in just a minute or two. They're either going to reject God, as the atheist does, or they may think that they're better off obeying false doctrine, or they will choose to become part of spiritual Israel, part of the church, if they hear what the Bible has to say, if they believe what it has to say, they repent of the things that they are doing wrong and turn away from those activities, confess the name of Christ, and are baptized in water and live faithful. Now, again, the choice is yours. Joshua said, choose. You're going to make that choice. You're either going to stand or you're going to fall. You're either going to stand or you're going to back off. You're going to retreat. There are some have obeyed the Lord, but like Joshua at Rephidim, at this point in their life, the hands of Moses are down. The enemy of God is prevailing. And if you have any need for us to hold up your hands that you might overcome the battle, be like Simon the sorcerer, you know, pray God that these things might be taken from you. Whatever your need, won't you come as Brother Jason leads us in song.
Well, he doth richly repay. never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Please be seated. To prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, we'll be singing number 179. Number 179.
King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget Thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget Thine agony, lest I forget Thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where Thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light array guarded Thee whilst Thou slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Thine agony, lest I forget Thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Let me, like Mary, through the gloom, come with a gift to Thee. Heal me, now the empty tomb, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Thine agony, lest I forget Thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for Thee, even Thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary.
Go on to say in Acts 22 and verse 16 that Ananias told Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Washed away, they are removed. Forgiven, Ephesians 1 says, we have forgiveness of sins and redemption through his blood. The Bible says that they will be remembered no more. God cannot remember a forgiven sin. It will never be brought up again. It will never be charged to you. You will never give an account for any sin that he blots out. It is gone, and the guilt and the condemnation for that action is removed, but the consequence may live on. But the guilt, the condemnation, the death sentence, God set that aside. And he cannot remember them again. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could do that? Remember David, when he committed murder, committed adultery with Bathsheba? Remember Nathan came in with that little story? And David said, the man that did it, he ought to be put to death. Nathan said, you're the man, David. You did it. You remember what he said in verse number 12? He said, I have sinned. What did verse 13 say? God has put aside your sin. Does that mean he just wiped it clean with no consequences? Oh, no. He didn't get the death sentence, but he paid for that, didn't he? How did he pay for it? That son that was born in that illicit relationship died, and then the blood would never be far from his house. And even his own son, Absalom, some years later, would try to take him off his throne, and he would be killed in the process. Oh, yeah, there were consequences. But David was forgiven. And when God forgives the sin, it's not going to be brought up again. It's done. God cannot save those who will not obey. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You've got to have faith. The Bible says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Acts 17:30, Paul told the Athenians, in Acts 17, the time of Indians God once went at, but he commanded all men everywhere to repent. In Acts, the fourth chapter, and in verse 12, the Bible tells us that there is salvation in no other name. Nor there is salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven whereby men will be saved. Only in Christ. Man has a choice to make. Man has a choice to make. If you expect to be saved and you have not obeyed, then you're wishing. Hebrews 5 verse 9 says he's the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey. If you will not obey God, God cannot save you. If you reject God's condition, if you reject his term, if you reject it to do it your own way, God cannot save you. Listen to me very well. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be with heaven for him in eternity. But he cannot save you if you will not meet the condition. But you know what? There are millions and millions of people that are baking it. That's not true. That despite my rebellion, despite my unwillingness to come to his condition, despite that I want to do it my own way, that they still believe in the end that God will save them. You want to know my answer to that? What about the children of Israel? Did he love them? Did he give them a land? Did he make them a great nation? Did he bless them? Did he give them peace? Did he do everything he said he would do? Yes, but you know what? He also destroyed them when they disobeyed him. Why? Because that's what he said he would do. Oh, God's love's a wonderful thing, but don't bank on it too much. There is something we have to do. Please take your psalm books out and turn to the page that's been selected. Some might ask, why is it impossible? Why couldn't God do the things that we just talked about? Well, the reason he can't do it is because it's against his character. It's against the attributes of his divine nature. He cannot do these things because they would make him inconsistent with his nature. It would make him inconsistent being God. He cannot do them because they are against his character. The Bible tells us it is not because he could not, it is because he will not, because he limits himself. Let me ask you something this morning. Could you be waiting for the impossible? Could you be waiting for God to save you on your turn? You're waiting for the impossible. God will not do that. The Bible says very plainly, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That is not Church of Christ doctrine. That is what the Bible says. Open it up and read it. The Bible says here in Romans 10:17. It says to believe, Hebrews 11:6. It says to repent, Acts 17:30. It says to confess his name before men, Romans 10:9 and 10. And it says to submit to baptism, to contact the blood of Christ, Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. That's God's terms.